Thank you, Praise Team. Thank you once again to our under 18 workers and all that they do. Thank you to so many that did so much over the holidays to make the church look so wonderful. Thank you for donating the poinsettias. And as Andrew pointed out earlier, if you have donated one and you'd like to take it home with you, today is the day to do that, as I anticipate we will be de-Christmasing this week. So some of you probably already started in your homes. My mother was unique. She had some health issues, and it was always a struggle to put things up. So we generally got the Christmas decorations up like the day before Christmas. But what we did is we left them up until March. So it all works out. It all worked out. But what comes to your mind when you think of a confession? I had to do a lot of confessing and frequently do over the holiday season. My wife will come to me and say, "What happened to the cookies that were on the counter?" First, I try and blame the dog, but that very rarely works. And then I ultimately do have to confess, well, I might have eaten the cookies. Might have? Okay, I ate the cookies. She pulls it from me. But we think of when we confess something, we're admitting to something. And we're in the midst of a sermon series on the confessions of Jeremiah. Last week, we looked at kind of an introduction to Jeremiah and his ministry and what he experienced and went through. And Jeremiah isn't so much confessing what he has done wrong in his confessions. He's confessing to God how he feels about certain things and asking God if he would to fix it in one way, shape, or form. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, these are called laments, and we're going to talk more about that as we get into our sermon. But this morning, we are looking at Jeremiah 11, 18 through 23, and looking at Jeremiah's first confession. "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.' But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth, the year of their punishment." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word to us. And I thank you for the reminder that even people you called, even people that obeyed your calling, even people that brought your word still sometimes had difficulties, still sometimes struggled. I pray, Lord, as we look at Jeremiah's struggles over the next few weeks, that you will help us in our own lives because we have struggles too. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling to know you, struggling in their relationship with you, that you will reach out to them through your Spirit in a very powerful way. And they will either come to know you for the first time or become closer to you as a result of being here this morning. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, these confessions can sometimes be considered laments, and frequently they are laments in the Bible. And the Lexham Glossary of Literary Types says, "A lament in the Old Testament is an often poetic text that expresses feelings of sorrow, regret, or mourning." And these laments often call out upon God to do something about what is happening in the person's life. Now, there are some usual characteristics of laments that I want to go over just very quickly, because we'll see them as we go through these confessions in the next few weeks. Now, note that not every biblical scholar believes there are four. Some believe there are five characteristics. Some believe there are eight. Some of them squabble with one another. And the reason they do this is because they can write scholarly articles against one another and therefore get published and get more money from the institutions they work at. But I digress. But there are, let's say there are four basic characteristics of laments. First of all, there's a cry out to God or an address to God of some sort. This is, You know, obviously you're lamenting to someone, you're crying out to someone, you're crying out to God. So you cry out to God. And then there's frequently a complaint. There's something wrong. I see an injustice. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why this is happening to your people. I don't understand why this is happening to me. And then after the complaint, there's a petition. God, do something about this. I mean, do it for your righteousness. Do it because of your love. Do it because I just want you to, whatever the reason is. But there is a petition. And then more often than not, there's an expression of trust. And we've talked about this when we've discussed the Psalms before, especially those Psalms of confession or Psalms of lament, sometimes even imprecatory Psalms. Lord, get them. You got to do something to these people. Oftentimes, after you've finally gotten the poison out, you can say, okay, I trust you. It'll be okay. And, you know, trying to hide what we're feeling from God, do you really think that works? Do you really think he doesn't know what's going on? He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind and your soul. So you cry out to him and you give it over to him. And in the very act of doing that, you are able then again to express your trust in him and your faith in him. So Jeremiah is lamenting to God. He's complaining to God. He's confessing to God. And we're looking at his first confession this morning. And normally these types of laments are communal. But with Jeremiah, they are very, very personal. For an example of a communal lament, Psalm 44:23-26. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. There's a communal lament. You know, us, your people, your nation. Something bad's happening. You need to come and you need to fix it. Well, Jeremiah is asking, but more on a personal level for himself. God, I'm having difficulty. Help me. So let's look at his complaint first. First of all, we've talked last week about the amount of persecution that he struggled with in his history, in his ministry. And we talked about how the persecution was coming from his hometown. And we find that here again because God mentions the people of Anatoth. And in Jeremiah 1:1, we read the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. So Anatoth is just to the northeast of Jerusalem. And it was a place where the priests were, and it was his hometown. And we find here from God's own words that the persecution is coming from the people in his hometown. And we find out that God is the one who revealed their intentions to Jeremiah. He didn't pick up on it until it was revealed to him by God. Jeremiah 11:18-19. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes. So he apparently knew something about them. He knew that they were scheming. He didn't realize it was ultimately towards him until God revealed it to him. Was it supernatural? Could have been. Didn't have to be. Something might have happened that he wasn't supposed to hear or wasn't supposed to see, and he attributes that to God. And all of a sudden he understands, oh my gosh, they actually are talking about me. They actually are mad at me. They actually want to do harm to me. And Jeremiah protests his innocence. Jeremiah 11:19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Said, I don't get this. And we're going to see this as a common theme throughout Jeremiah's confessions. God, I'm doing what you want. You called me to do this. You want me to proclaim your message. And I know you told me at the very beginning that they weren't going to listen to me. But they aren't listening to me. And I don't like it. And they're angry. And they want to cause me harm. I have done nothing but try and serve you. And this is the thanks I get. That's Jeremiah's general feeling. And Jeremiah is honestly shocked at the level of treachery he is experiencing. Jeremiah 11:19, I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. They don't just want to shut him up. They want to kill him. And Jeremiah 11:21, this is their words. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. His hometown. His family members. His people he grew up with. People in the priesthood. Pretty intense. So what does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah calls out for God's vengeance. Jeremiah 11:20. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Okay, this is it. God, I'm calling on you. This is what I'm upset about. I want you to do something about it. So this is God's response. Jeremiah 11:22-23. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth the year of their punishment. And because this is a little unusual, because God is actually answering here, this functions as an expression of trust. Here God says, you know what, I'm going to do something about it. Okay? And this sounds pretty severe. But when we think back to the formation of Israel, when they're just coming into the promised land, they're right on the doorstep, they're getting ready for their military campaign. God says, you know what, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. And if you don't follow me, you'll be cursed. And in the midst of the cursings that he talks about, there's some pretty serious stuff, pretty serious language, pretty serious consequences. And it's no different than what we read here in Jeremiah 11:22-23. I mean, you're talking about famine, you're talking about bad things happening, you're talking about rejection. Jeremiah 28:20, the Lord will send on you curses if you do not do what I want you to do. Confusion and frustration and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Deuteronomy 28:25-26. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and up for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Sounds pretty severe. Serious consequences. And I'm not even reading you the good stuff. I mean, there's some hair-raising expressions in here about what God says he's going to do to them as curses. So it shouldn't surprise us that he is so forthright in speaking with Jeremiah. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. I will bring disaster upon them. I mean, serious consequences. Because in reality, you know what, they're not just rejecting Jeremiah, right? Because Jeremiah is an emissary, a minister, a prophet of God. If they're rejecting Jeremiah, who are they really rejecting? Well, they're rejecting the God that sent him. And they're worthy of the curses that he warned them about from the very beginning. If you don't follow me, if you reject me, if you go against me, if you refuse to follow my commandments, bad stuff is going to happen. He says, don't worry about it, Jeremiah. I'm going to fulfill what I said from so long ago. They are going to be judged because they're not just rejecting you. They are rejecting me. So what do we learn from Jeremiah's first confession? Well, one thing we learn is that those closest to us can be the most hurtful, can cause the most damage, can do the nastiest things to us. I mean, just look at the life of Jesus, John 6:70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Of course, he's talking about Judas. His closest companions, one of them was conspiring against him. One of them betrayed him. And then we read this in Matthew 13:53-57. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Jeremiah is experiencing that. Jeremiah is experiencing what Jesus ultimately experienced when he tried to preach the word of God in his hometown. Who are you, they say, who are you to tell us how we should live and what we should do? You grew up here. We know you. We know your family. We know your mother. We know your brothers and sisters. How dare you presume to think you can come in here and lecture us? And some of us may have found that in exactly our own families, too. Although my mother was religious, my father was not. Although my brothers were taken to church and involved in catechism, they never believed. They rebelled against it actively. And when I came along, I was following along the mold nicely until all of a sudden I went to college and all of a sudden I got saved. And they looked at me like I had three heads. Where did you come from? How could you be so different than us? And they, to this day, do not understand me. I suspect at least one of them doesn't like me very much. But it's just the way it is. And in truth, I have to understand that although it does hurt, once again, they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the God I serve. Okay? And that's the saddest thing. I mean, as hard as sometimes that betrayal is and how much that hurts, we have to understand that it hurts God that much more. You know, so it is very difficult, but we're reminded repeatedly in Scripture that those closest to us can cause the most harm and often do, and we have to be ready for it because we actually see that in the life of Jesus Christ. We're also reminded here that nothing is hidden from God's sight. God knew what was going to happen. He talked about what would happen long before it did. He says he understands what's happening to Jeremiah here, and he's going to bring judgment upon the people of his hometown as a result of it. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And wonderful passage, verse of Scripture, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That can be a scary verse, but it can also be a very comforting verse. To know that we as God's people, we who have believed in him, believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, have his Holy Spirit living inside of us. He is always there. He is always with us. He is always watching over us. You know, sometimes we're far from him because of our sin. Sometimes we're far from him because of our despair. But we remember that he is always there. And that's a truth we can hold on to. Sometimes even when we don't feel it, we can hold on to the truth and understand that it is true. It is true. He is there. He is watching over us. He is helping us. And we have to understand that even when we are being persecuted by others, even when we are being hurt by others, God sees and God knows and God understands. And he is with us in the midst of it. And he will provide the comfort we need when we need it, just as he does here with Jeremiah. So we are never alone in this life. That's the bottom line that I want us to take from this idea. We are never alone, even though sometimes we feel alone, even though sometimes we feel rejected and neglected. We have to understand that the truth is that God is walking with us through it. It goes back to, I mean, we've all heard the poem Footprints, right? You know, where the person gets to the end of his life and he sees the footprints in the sand, and sometimes there's just one set and not two. And the person turns to God and says, I thought you were going to be with me all the time. And God says, well, those are the times I was carrying you. No, God is always there. Nothing is out of his purview. Nothing is out of his sight. He is always with us. And we also are reminded, as we talked about last week, we'll talk frequently about it as we go through these confessions, that there is a cost to faithfulness. We saw this as we went through the book of Acts and with the disciples and with the early church and with Paul. But here in the early church, Acts 5, 27 through 29, and when they had brought them, some of the disciples, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," because they were saying that they put Jesus to death. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" What was the response? Acts 5, 40 through 41. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name." And there's one of the keys, I think, that we need to understand. And maybe it's very difficult for us to understand in our culture that we're in now. That we will, in some way, shape, or form, experience discomfort, distrust, anger, hatred, sometimes persecution for our belief in Jesus Christ. We see it happening to Christians around the world. We see Christians literally being killed in Nigeria. I mean, all over the world we see this happening. We're more isolated from it here, although we do sometimes experience it because of our family members, because of some other people. You know, maybe we feel like we've missed out on a friendship, missed out on an invitation, missed out on a job promotion. Who knows? But sometimes we may feel that, and we may understand that. And we get objectively that there is a cost to faithfulness. The world is not going to understand, because the world does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So they don't get it when we do what we do or believe what we believe or follow God the way we follow God. So we experience that persecution, either on the slight end or the heavy end. And objectively, we can understand that there's a cost to faithfulness, but do we actually have that rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name? Because that's how we should feel. And that's how Jeremiah should feel, but Jeremiah is struggling. Now, the reminder here for us is that there will be times when we will struggle to feel that joy, because it's difficult when people dislike you or they move against you or they hate you. I mean, it's hard. But we have to understand they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting the God that we serve to. And the very fact that they're rejecting us means that we're serving him the way we're supposed to. And that should bring us joy. Even in the midst of the pain, even in the midst of the sorrow, even in the midst of the discomfort, the fact that we're experiencing it because of our faith in Christ should bring us joy. And we should be most worried about God's approval in the midst of all of this. Not man's approval, God's approval. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." Here Paul's giving some advice to the church. And he's saying, you know what, you're going to experience some difficulty out there, but you shouldn't be worried about making other people happy. You shouldn't be worried about pleasing them. You should be worried about pleasing God. And you might say, well, gosh, I thought we were supposed to try and get along with other people. Of course we are, but not to the exclusion of following God. God is always first. Now, and that's why we run into conflict with the world. Now, we don't intentionally try and be hateful and mean and disruptive and all of those things. That can just happen because we're following God. We don't intentionally want to do those things. But we have to understand that those situations will come up when we just say, well, we can't do that because we don't believe in it. I can't go along right now because that's not what I can do. I mean, I think about it as simply as let's take religion out of the equation. Say an alcoholic gets invited by some of his friends to go to the bar, and he knows it's a huge mistake because if he goes, he's going to end up in big trouble. And he says, "No, I can't go." Now, wait, might his friends make fun of him? Hopefully not, but I've seen it happen, particularly in college and think places like that. "Oh, what's the matter with you, you big wuss? I mean, what, you're afraid of having a little drink or afraid of having some fun or whatever, okay?" But we have to understand that sometimes you just end up in opposition to people who don't understand. And that's what happens. And with our Christianity, we have to be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing those around us. And we also see here that we need to trust God for justice. Jeremiah says, God, you're going to do something about it? And God says, yeah. And we have to remember that it's not our place to, you know, make sure we get vengeance on other people. I mean, Jeremiah didn't, you know, wade in with his hammer and sickle and sword and take out half of the population, the Anatoth, and say, God, isn't it wonderful what I just did? No, he says, God, what are you going to do about it? God says, I got this covered. And it's a reminder for us, Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, there's a difference between justice and vengeance. And if someone has done something bad to us, we can go to the police, we can go to the court system. Those are things that involve justice. Vengeance is when we wade in personally and try and do something about it. If we feel wrong, so we break into somebody else's apartment and try to steal some money from them because they stole from us. That's vengeance, that's not justice. That's us taking matters into our own hands. Now, God has given us the police and the courts to take care of certain things on this earth, but there are some things that just can't be taken care of in that way. And God reminds us, He's got it. He's got it. We have to let it go. We have to give it over to Him. We have to leave it in His hands. Because quite honestly, I mean, being honest with one another, right? If we keep these things inside, they burn us up. They make us angry. They get us so upset. And that in turn affects our relationship with God. And we don't want that. We have to let these things go, and we have to turn them over to God. And He reminds us throughout Scripture that vengeance is His. And then finally, we're reminded that we shouldn't harden our hearts to God's word. That's really what the people are doing when they're rejecting Jeremiah and his words. When they want to kill him to shut him up. We don't want God's word here. We don't want Him talking to us. We don't want Him telling us what we do wrong. And we have to, instead of having that type of attitude, we have to be attentive to what God is saying and understand that He has a message for us, especially in the hard things, especially in the things we don't want to hear. When we go through the Word of God and we get to something and it cuts us, those are the things we have to pay the most attention to. Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And here's the reminder. I'm not going to go into all the context of Hebrews, but here's the reminder. God, through a mighty display, brought His word to His people, and He showed it to be reliable and true over and over and over again. He did it by witnessing to their hearts. He did it by witnessing to their eyes through various signs and wonders. Jesus did it when He was here on this earth. They understood it was true. You accepted it as true, He's saying to them. Don't turn away from it now. Hold it even more close. And then we have this. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the word of God. That's why I said, when it cuts us, because it will when we read it. And we can't turn away from it then. We have to let it cut even deeper, because in the cutting, it gets rid of the things that are ungodly and immoral and wrong. So what we have to do is, rather than say, okay, I don't want to listen to this anymore, I don't want to hear this anymore, I don't want to see this anymore, I'm going to turn away from it, we have to instead say, okay, I recognize this is a problem, I recognize this is something that has to be taken care of. God, I'm submitting myself to You. Because in reality, if we turn away from God's word, if we reject God's word, what do we learn from Jeremiah? Who are we really rejecting? We're rejecting God. And how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have to be worried then about what might happen. Jeremiah's first confession reminds us that in all that we do, in all that we are, we need to submit ourselves, our wills, our intentions, our minds, our souls over to God and allow Him to work in us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we just ask you to help us to remember that you are in charge, you are in control, and that even when we experience difficulty in this life, that you are there. You are walking through it with us, and you are speaking to us through your word. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and trust in your word, to not turn away from you and not turn away from your word. And help us, Lord, to understand that we can rely upon you. And we can put our faith in you. And even when things seem bleak, we can trust that you are there and you have a plan. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.